Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
More of like an interview format, and I have some questions here that I'll ask Dr. York and get his thoughts on. Number one, yesterday you said that authorial intent is the basic hermeneutic that we should use. Why do you say that?
To answer the question, I like to tell a story. Authorial intent basically says that words have meaning, and that meaning is fixed by the author when he writes that. This goes back to the writings of E.D. Hirsch, but I think it's just common sense. When someone writes something, they have an intent, they want it to be taken a certain way, and they might change their mind later. But what they can't do is change the meaning of what they wrote, because that meaning is fixed. And the way you know meaning is through context. So when a biblical author writes, when he wrote an epistle, he had an intent, a purpose for that. He was talking about specific situations, and the way we should interpret that is based on what did he intend? What did he mean by what he wrote? When I first went to Southern 15 years ago, Southern was sort of like, when I went there in 1997, it was sort of like being in Iraq, post-Saddam, but while the insurgency was still going on. You know, there's no question who was going to win, but you could still get fragged, especially in faculty meetings. And you know, I was clearly in the minority there of the faculty. In fact, Dr. Moeller had to bring me on by appointment when I first went on because the faculty would not have elected me. And my first day in class, I mean, day one, I launch into this very concept that the authorial intent is the hermeneutic that we use. It's the way we determine meaning. We preach the meaning that the author had. Hands started going up all over the room. And students were going, wait. You can't know authorial intent. The author is dead. You can't know what he meant. And I said, where did you hear that? And they said, well, Professor so-and-so said it, you know, some other guy on faculty. I said, well, did you understand him when he said that? Because if you could understand him when he said that, that means you understand that words have meaning and you understood the meaning of his words. And furthermore, I bet he wrote a book saying that you can't know an author's intent, which is the most self-defeating thing in the world. I said, and so when he dies, his book will be meaningless, is what you're telling me. You understand that this authorial intent is what we use in our everyday life. If your doctor writes you a prescription and you go to the drugstore, you hope that the pharmacist is going after what the doctor intended. That the pharmacist isn't going, well, to me this means 60 milligrams. And what the author intended is irrelevant. What matters is what it means to me. You don't want a pharmacist like that. The bank, if you have a mortgage, you don't just send in any amount you want each month and say, well, to me, what our contract means is I get to send in this amount. And this is why we have courts to enforce contracts, because contracts have meaning. So when we preach the text of Scripture, we are not free to infuse it with meaning that the author did not intend. And I think that's what you will find from men like Walt Kaiser. And toward an exegetical theology, Walt Kaiser talks a lot about authorial intent. Bob Stein's great book on hermeneutics, Playing by the Rules. I mean, authorial intent, to me, is the guiding principle of hermeneutics. Now, there are some wrinkles that get thrown in there that we'll talk about, but I just think you have to say that is what we're after, because each text has a context, and that context informs the text and helps us understand the author's intent.
All right, great. How do you feel about the claim that we should use a double author approach or sensus plenior, meaning the human author's intent and the Holy Spirit's intent that the original author may not have known or had knowledge of?
Oh, this is a great question because, frankly, this is what I'm seeing. This is, to me, the latest trend in expository preaching. Because when I first started teaching, you know, I taught adjunctively different places as much as be almost 20 years ago. And then when I went to Southern 15 years ago, the challenge to authorial intent was from those that were against expository preaching. Men like Raymond Bailey, who taught at Southern prior to my time there and said that expository preaching was the weakest form of preaching. Others who simply said what the author wrote does not matter. What matters is, you know, the reader's response. What does it say to you? How do you interpret that? And so the challenge to the authorial intent hermeneutic was from the left. Today, I think the challenge to the authorial intent hermeneutic is more from the right, from guys who are firmly committed to the gospel. And I don't question where they are theologically, but they have taken basically a redemptive historical approach to preaching, such as espoused by Brian Chappell and Christ-centered preaching. I think Chappell really was the one who got that ball rolling. And you had then Sidney Gredanus and Graham Goldsworthy and then later Edwin Clowney and others that have gone that way. My own dean, Dr. Moore, I think would put himself in this camp of redemptive historical preaching. And the argument is that, yes, the author had a fixed meaning and an intended meaning. However, what he wrote, especially authors in the Old Testament, fits within the grand scheme of God's redemptive work in history. And the Bible clearly says that sometimes they wrote things that they themselves did not understand, that they wanted to understand these things, and that because we have the fuller revelation of God in Christ, that we therefore can read back into the Old Testament passages a fuller meaning, a meaning that is beyond the author's intent. Well, my answer to that is complicated, but it's basically yes and no. Let me deal with the clear yes part first. Yes, there is a sensus plenior, as it's called. There is a fuller meaning when the Holy Spirit clearly tells us that fuller meaning in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. I don't know of many people who would read Hosea and get to that verse, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," and think that that is speaking of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph coming up out of Egypt. I think in its original context and meaning, he's talking about Israel. Matthew, however, reinterprets that for us. Matthew says that when Joseph and Mary and Jesus come up out of Egypt after their two-year exile there, that this was done to fulfill that scripture, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Well, I think, is that a legitimate use of Hosea? For Matthew, it is, because Matthew has direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chooses to interpret that passage for us in that way. And it is proper to do so because I think the Holy Spirit clearly does it. I don't think Matthew is wrong for doing it. I do think it is in essence tantamount to new revelation because I would argue that it does go beyond the author's intent. I don't think that was Hosea's intent. But there are some in the redemptive historical camp who would say, no, that's not true. That the original meaning of that is about Jesus, because Jesus is the true Israel of God, and this was foreshadowing. But I just can't believe that anybody in Hosea's day would take it as predictive. I think clearly in the text, it's not only is it not predictive, it's retrospective. It's looking back to what Israel did. Now, Israel is indeed showing us a type of Christ. That's true. And the Holy Spirit tells us that. So in that case, I would say it's absolutely proper to see it that way. But what about a text, for instance, the tabernacle? Now, I was mentored by one of the greatest preachers to ever walk the earth, and Dr. Adrian Rogers. He had a profound impact on my life. He taught me greatly. While I was at Mid-America Seminary and afterward, he made himself available to me. And I've heard Dr. Rogers preach on the tabernacle. He'd get to the veil, or when he preached on the veil being rent in twain, he would go back to Exodus and show those four colors in the tabernacle, in the veil, and how those four colors stood for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four gospels that reveal Christ. And I've heard him say that many times. Well, where does he get that? How do I know that those four colors don't represent the four horsemen of the apocalypse? I mean, I don't know. The Holy Spirit never reveals that. And that's where I think we venture not into a census plenior, but into typology. And I grew up on that. I grew up in that kind of preaching. I grew up independent Baptist. My dad was as much a poet and a systematic theologian as he was a preacher. He would take this poetic phrase out of the scripture and he would infuse it with his systematic theology, which, by the way, was almost always right. He was a good systematic theologian. But he would take this phrase, and I've heard him even joke about, I'm going to read this text and then depart from it. And he would. He had a great sermon on parenting, and his text was from the reunion of Jacob and Esau. When they get together, and Esau invites Jacob to come on home with him and let his wives and flocks and kids come on a little bit later. And Jacob's still a little bit afraid of Esau, and he says, no, I'm going to come with them. And then here's the reason he gives in good King James English. The children are tender, and I will lead them gently. Well, buddy, there was my dad's sermon on being a good father right there. It had nothing to do with the fact that Jacob was a lousy one, but that phrase. And so from this phrase, the children are tender, and I will lead them gently, he preached this very encouraging, wonderful sermon about being a godly father. And I've seen men, you know, get right with God at the end of that sermon. It had nothing to do with the book of Genesis from which he took the text. Everything he said was true. Nothing he said was textual. I think that there's a danger of that when we overdo, and I want to say overdo, the redemptive historical approach to preaching, because to me, we're leaning back into typology. My years in seminary, I saw those that wanted to be expository in their preaching really get away from that kind of typological preaching and what I call the nifty, lifty text. You know, find the real neat phrase and lift it out and infuse it with systematic theology. And Walt Kaiser's book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, and then I think John Stott's influence, these two were profound on me. And I think John Stott's Between Two Worlds, Walt Kaiser's Toward an Exegetical Theology, and D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies had just an earth-shattering effect on me. It made me say, this is the kind of preacher I want to be. I want to be textual. I want it to be rooted in the Bible, but applicable to the world. And I want to be faithful to authorial intent. And now, you know, I'm seeing in a lot of redemptive historical preaching that there comes in an element of creativity to get us to Christ, much like Spurgeon did. And it's almost a revival of Spurgeon's preaching that I'm seeing, because when I went to seminary, I heard people say, you know, God really used Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was tremendous, and God's hand was on him, but, you know, don't ever try and preach like Spurgeon. And now I hear guys saying, man, you know, you got to do it like Spurgeon did it. Spurgeon's methodology was you take your text, and then from wherever you begin, you make a beeline to the cross. And you'll hear that phrase, make a beeline to the cross. And there's been a revival of that. And I think that the motives behind that are completely great. We want to preach Christ. But I fear that it's heading back into this typology. And furthermore, it's doing so with such an insistence that there is this one single way to preach or else it's not preaching. And I'm hearing students say that. I'm hearing preachers say that. I'm reading books that say that. I actually had I recently asked a student who wrote his dissertation, and by the way, it was a brilliant dissertation, and he's a brilliant man and a dear friend and someone that I admire greatly, but he wrote his dissertation on that preaching has to have three elements for it to be truly Christian preaching. It has to be expository, it has to be Christ-centered, and he added a third element now, it has to be kingdom-focused. He said that every sermon should have not only a Christ-centered approach, but an eschatological aspect. How's this ultimately realized? And so he said that any preaching that does not do that is truly sub-Christian. Well, I asked him, I said, would you say that John Calvin's preaching was sub-Christian? And his answer was yes. Yeah, it was. It is. Well, I find that astounding, because even though I would never try and preach like Spurgeon, and I don't think Spurgeon was an expositor in the classical sense of it, neither would I ever say his preaching somehow didn't measure up. I'm saying, God bless it, it's not the methodology that I advocate nor teach, but God used it. And, you know, I don't think that the way I teach and advocate is the only way to preach. I think it's the most solid. I think if you do the kind of preaching that I advocate and teach, your people will always be able to read the Bible and know the main point and how it applies. And ultimately, that's really what you're after. I think the redemptive historical approach, when it goes to texts that are not explicit, but it attempts to still get them there, I think that's going to end up in some fanciful interpretations. Remember this, whatever the fathers do in moderation, the children will do in excess. And that's true. And I think I'm very comfortable with Brian Chappell's book, especially his second edition. He actually sort of retreated from some things in his second edition of Christ-centered preaching. But what I've seen, guys, then the second generation of people that have taken that approach is they're going so far as to say, but if you don't do this, it's sub-Christian. If you don't do this, it's not preaching. You must do this in every text. And they take, of course, Jesus the way he taught on the road to Emmaus as the model. And I can't help but ask, why is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus the model more than, say, the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, I've written an article that says basically you shouldn't try and preach like Jesus. Jesus preached with an authority that we don't have. His is a direct authority. Ours is a derived authority. He preached about himself. We don't preach about ourselves. He generated truth in essence. We can't do that. It's always a revealed truth external to ourselves. And the apostles didn't attempt to preach like Jesus. So, there are some questions that I have about that whole census plenior approach that we fit within the redemptive historical framework every text. Yesterday when I preached, let me give you an example. I really emphasized Judah because in Matthew chapter 1, Judah's there. Judah and Tamar are there in the line of Christ. But you will more often hear Joseph preached as a type of Christ, when really the scriptures themselves never make Joseph a type of Christ. But the charge is that if you preach Joseph any other way, then you're moralizing. Well, as a pastor, I think there's a place and a time for that, frankly. Obviously, we're teaching people to rest in Christ. Their only hope, the only way they can do the good and the right thing is through Christ. But there's a place and a time to say, hey, like Joseph, you need to flee Potiphar's wife when she tries to seduce you. I don't really apologize for that. So,
What do you? Let me follow that up with a question. Are you open to preachers suggesting these connections, some of these intertextual, as possibilities instead of being dogmatic about it?
Well, yeah, and especially when those connections exist when the New Testament explicitly does it, and I think we ought to always do that.
But what if it doesn't?
There's a way you can do it. You can do it through motif. You can do it through, boy, this certainly reminds us. I'll give you an example. You can go online and listen to a sermon of mine that I gave it a Latin title, just as a joke more than anything, called Apologia pro Morta Sua, which basically means a defense of one's death. And it's my sermon on Joshua chapter 8, which is the what some have called the genocide at Ai. The Israelites go in and they kill 12,000 men, women, and children. They wipe them out. They obliterate them off the face of the earth. And that's a tough text to deal with because, first of all, it's an embarrassment to us in some ways. Because that's one of the things that you'll hear guys like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins when they engage Christians. Of course, Hitchens, I believe, knows better now, but at the time, you know, he would engage Christians and he'd say, well, look, do you really serve a God that would order them to wipe out 12,000 men, women, and children? And when I look at that text, first of all, there's a theodicy element to it. God is justified in what he does. But at the end of that chapter, the interesting thing is that they bring the king out of the city walls to Joshua. And Joshua kills him, hangs him on a tree until evening, and puts him under a pile of stones. And at the end of the sermon, basically my whole sermon is about God is justified at this, and does this trouble you? Does this trouble you that God would say that people deserve to die, that people are wicked and so wicked that they should be wiped off the face of the earth? And at the end of the sermon, my real point, the point to which I drive is I say, does this trouble you? If this bothers you, you're going to really have problems with an event that occurred 1,300 years later. Because there's another king who, he too represents all the wickedness of his sinful, fallen people. And he's brought outside the city walls, and he's punished and hanged on a tree. This king is different, though. This king, unlike the king of Ai, didn't participate in the sins of his people. This king is sinless. So you can see where I go with this without me re-preaching the entire sermon. Now notice what I don't ever do. I don't say this king is a type of Christ. This king, I say, the point of the text is that God is just. God punishes sin. And that this king who represents all the wickedness of his people deserves special attention and gets special punishment. Now, by motif then, that takes me to Christ. I'm not saying that that's what the text is about. I'm saying that this, if you have problems with God's judgment here, you're going to have problems with God's judgment on his own son. Because the death of the wicked is the death of the wicked. Frankly, what difference does it make if a 14-year-old boy is hacked to death by an Israelite army, or he lives to be 104, and in either case, he dies and goes to hell? You know, it's not the means of death that is the tragedy here. It's eternity. That's the thing we have to focus on. I would argue that I would be completely within my rights to preach that text and to stay only in that text and talk about God's justice and judgment. And then just say, we too are guilty like them. We too deserve this death, but God has provided forgiveness for us in Christ. Because, I believe every sermon ought to, in some way, get to the gospel. But that's a different thing than saying that the text itself fits within it.
Good, good. All right, what do you mean when you advocate a Christ-centered ministry as opposed to Christ-centered preaching?
One of my concerns with those that are in the redemptive historical preaching movement or the Christ-centered preaching movement is that they talk about the importance of the sermon and crafting the sermon, then every sermon has to do, you know, get us to the cross. Well, this isn't true of all of them, but a lot of them who write these books are academics first. Even though I'm a professor and have been, you know, half of my adult life, I'm also a pastor, and I think as a pastor. And I don't think the sermon nearly as much as I think the ministry. Because the sermon is a part of my ministry. When I stand on Sunday morning, I've already been through a lot of stuff with these people during the week. I know about the 19-year-old girl who's pregnant out of wedlock when her parents warned her about the guy. I know about the guy that is every day fearful that his wife is going to leave him, and he's getting himself in so much debt because he's just buying her all these gifts. I mean, I can go down the list. All these things I know about these people, I've walked through this stuff with them. So I think the big picture, my sermon fits within that big picture. So I think our ministry ought to be framing Christ, and our preaching ought to be facing the text. So if I frame this redemptive historical understanding of the Scriptures for my people, and I do this repeatedly, I think this, therefore, does not force me to have to do it in every sermon. Because my people have walked through this with me. They've heard me explain to them that all the Scriptures about Christ, that it's all fulfilled in Him. And so if I'm preaching, I'm preaching on Sunday nights right now from the life of Joseph, the Joseph narrative at the end of Genesis. Sometimes, you know, I'm emphasizing the stuff about the relationship between him and his brothers. And, you know, about every other sermon, I have talked about how this fits within the redemptive historical process. If I don't put it in one particular sermon, you know, they've still got it, right? They know it. I've already taught them this. I don't feel the need to be completely redundant every time. So if you frame a redemptive historical ministry, a Christ-centered ministry, I think you don't feel the pressure to do any one thing in every sermon. Think about it like as a parent instead of being a pastor. My sons knew that I loved them. But I can't tell you every time I fussed at them, I threw it in there. Hey, the reason I'm straightening you out right now is I love you. They knew I loved them. I told them I loved them multiple times a day, but not in every conversation. And so I think it is, I think if you ask a member of Buck Run, does Dr. York mention Jesus in every sermon? I'm convinced their answer would be yes. But I know that that's not true. I know that there are sometimes I am teaching what is a sort of a moral imperative from the text. And tomorrow I'm going to illustrate this by teaching 1 Corinthians 10, where I think that's exactly what Paul does. You think about it, what does Paul tell Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed for? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. When Paul qualifies the purpose of Scripture for us, I'm convinced if those weren't the inspired words of Paul, if that wasn't in the Bible, but I said that, I think some of my redemptive historical preacher friends would say to me, you left out Jesus there. Now, you and I know that Jesus is in there because you can't have doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness in there. But I think that sometimes we've almost gotten into I fear we get into a practical modalism. When I hear big debates going on about a sermon, that sermon was too God-centered and not Christ-centered enough. You really? That's your argument about an individual sermon or a particular book? You know, I think we've got to be careful that we understand that it's all about Jesus, but we're Trinitarian completely. And every sermon doesn't have to accomplish everything. It can be very focused on what that author intended. And it fits within the bigger framework of this Christ-centered ministry. And to me, that's the big picture and the Christ-centered sermon. If you do that every sermon, you say every sermon has to accomplish this, then I think you risk, first of all, a redundancy, and secondly, encouraging sort of a typological approach eventually. I think that's where it goes eventually.
Okay. You've been in ministry now for more than 30 years, been a prof for 15. What would you say are some of the trends that you've observed, and where do you think preaching is going, looking out into the future? And in particular, I'd be interested in hearing what you say about multi-site.
Okay, you know, one of the things, the older I am, the longer I live, the more I am struck by the faddishness of preachers and preaching, and I find that disturbing. We are a faddish bunch. You know, like I said, I grew up in a pastor's home. I cut my teeth going to Bible conferences. Jim Scott Orrick, who also teaches at Boys College at Southern Seminary, he and I grew up in the same bunch, and we sat together at Bible conferences from the time we were, 6 years old, I guess, and went to the same ones. And there was a fad back then, you know, this fad of being very literary and eloquent and wearing, you know, you see W.A. Criswell and R.G. Lee in white suits and a rose, and there was a literary craft to it.
Poetic.
It was incredibly poetic and brilliant. No two ways about it. Just absolutely brilliant. And that's what you aspired to do, right? In the 80s, I mean, Stott and Kaiser have just a tremendous effect. And then MacArthur. And then it was, you know, we got to be in the text. And just, it was almost like you had Matthew Henry standing behind the pulpit every Sunday. In recent years, you know, I've watched guys at Southern, you know, and I just speak for what I observe. They really, I can tell who they watch when they come in my class, when they preach in my class. I can tell you who they're watching.
Exactly.
You know, and they do some of the, now I'm coming to, we're going to unpack this verse today and get... I take this, and I just know exactly who they're watching and looking to. And then we've got the sort of the hip guys, you know, wearing the skinny jeans and got to have the skinny jeans. And it used to be a soul patch, and now the soul patches are on the way out, or what I call the bowling shirts. You know, and there's just, it's so funny watching the faddishness of it, that all in the name of being different or being relevant or whatever. You know, I was reading just the other day, reading Paul in 1 Corinthians. I got to go to Trinidad a couple weeks ago and talk through 1 Corinthians to a bunch of pastors. And it just occurred to me once again how foolish we are whenever we try and be hip. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter what you look like. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. And what I wear or how I look is not going to ameliorate that. That it's the gospel that is the offense. And obviously, we don't want to be so out of touch with our culture that we don't even get a hearing. So I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that there is no, you know, the faddishness of it, trying to be like somebody else, isn't going to make the message of the gospel better tasting to a culture that hates it. So, you know, I think you need to get comfortable in your own skin. You need to be who you are. Don't try and be somebody else. Find your voice. Be distinctive. One of the fads, you know, that we've talked about, multi-site churches, and it's interesting to me to see how guys are dealing with that. You've got, on the one hand, you've got Dever, who simply says, you know, you don't have one church in six locations. You got six churches, and he's one site and one service. Then you've got guys that are doing the multi-site things, and then they have a decision to make. Do you have the same pastor, the same sermon at each one? Do you do video hookup? or do you have individual pastors live? I can't tell you that any of those things are wrong. Here's what I can tell you, that all the sheep need a shepherd. And so whatever you're doing, you have to provide a shepherd for them. And I think the people are best shepherded by the one who stands to teach them the Word of God. I think there's some things you just can't delegate. That part of my preaching and teaching ministry is to walk through life with those people in applying the text that I've been teaching them and showing them how to use this in their everyday life. So that has to take place. And I'm not against, I can't tell you that mega churches are wrong or multi-site churches are wrong. What I'm saying is that there still has to be a mechanism by which that takes place. Or otherwise, we're just building a crowd. I don't think I'd get much disagreement here at Southeastern that Joel Osteen's crowd is not what we would consider really a truly gospel preaching church. He's built a huge crowd. And you can do that, I think, apart from the gospel. I think he's done a great job of it apart from the gospel. I think he's done it with basically positive thinking, and he's very sincere and likable, and people enjoy hearing him. But are they being shepherded? Are they being walked through the Scriptures? No. And you know what? If you replace Osteen with the greatest gospel preacher in America, you still have to find a mechanism by which those people are going to be shepherded. Our goal is not just to get them to come to church and hear a preacher. Our goal is to get them in the Word and applying the Word of God to the glory of God in their lives. So it's interesting to see where it's going to go. You ask me, where is preaching going? I don't know. I hope it's staying with the text. I think we're going to see a revitalization of typological preaching. I think I'm hearing that now. I'm getting students in class doing it. And where the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, they're finding things that suggest Christ in text that don't inherently do it. And the New Testament doesn't tell us it does it, but I think that's where it's going. And I think you'll have another Kaiser come along and pull it back. You know, I think the question is not the motive of people, because I think people want, the guys that are doing this want to preach the gospel, love the Lord, love the Word. But as I said, it's always the second and third generation that do something that take it beyond where it originally began.
Yesterday, you became emotional when you were talking about your father. Talk to us about the place of emotion in preaching. My students, I know, really struggle with that. Is it manipulation? Is it okay to show emotion in the pulpit and transparency?
Well, the definitive word on that, as far as I'm concerned, is Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards' treatise on religious affections is, to me, as fine a thing ever written on this subject. Edwards was very emotional in his preaching, so much so that when that great awakening occurred, he was accused of manipulation. He was accused of appealing to the affections, what you and I would call the emotions, of his listeners. And Edwards, in the Treatise on Religious Affections, just says, guilty. Yeah, I do. But I don't merely do it. I'm paraphrasing him, but this is what he said. He said, I do appeal to their emotions, but that's not all I do. He said that our task is so great and the gospel is so great that we should strive to appeal to every part of the person that's hearing our words, and their emotion is part of that. So we ought to use that. He said, now, it ought to be a natural thing that comes out of our passion for the gospel and our passion for the Word. Obviously, it should be genuine. We're not to be trained actors in the pulpit. But frankly, to me, the greater problem, guys worry about this a whole lot. Once in a blue moon, I'll see a preacher that I might worry he was too emotional or he came close to being manipulative. Far more do I see preachers that are dull and boring. So frankly, when guys come to me and they worry about manipulation and being emotional, my usual response is, if I were you, I'd worry more about being dull. Because I see a lot more preachers who are just dull and lifeless in the pulpit. And that to me is far more unforgivable. Most guys aren't good enough to be manipulative. They can't pull it off. And so they don't succeed at it. So that to me is just rarely a concern. There are people out there, you know, the Benny Hinn's of the world are pulling it off. But most guys that are serious about the text couldn't do it if they wanted to. But if, you know, Spurgeon talked about this. Spurgeon said that your face ought to always reflect the subject you're preaching. He said, if you're preaching on heaven, your face should radiate with the light of the noonday sun. If you're preaching on hell, your ordinary face will do, he said. So, but his point was, yeah, it's right to reflect what you're preaching. Could you preach on hell without tears? I mean, to me, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Can you imagine the prophets being dull and lifeless? And there, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Can you imagine Amos showing up and in some dull, monotone way saying, "You fat cows of Bashan"? No, man, he's showing up with passion and screaming and probably crying. You know, in fact, Ezekiel was commanded to not cry when his wife died, so that it would get their attention because that was what was out of place. So. I think emotion of the prophets and of Jesus is so evident in the text. I think we ought to be genuinely emotional if that's who we are. You know, I'm not telling you if that's not who you are, work it up and learn how to do it. I'm just saying you ought to be passionate, and whatever way you show passion should come through in your preaching.
Okay. Yesterday also, you gave two, I think, extended illustrations in the midst of that narrative sermon. So talk to us for a minute about the role of illustrations in a sermon. For example, you used a historical illustration, you used a personal illustration. So non-biblical illustrations in preaching, or using Bible stories like a MacArthur to illustrate.
Well, I love using Bible stories to illustrate, but I'm not in the camp that says you may only use Bible stories to illustrate. If a Bible story illustrates, then I will use it, and it's a further way of educating my people on the scriptures, which I like to do, and I will say that, remember like Sunday I was preaching on the divorce passage, and there were several times in there I talked about marriages in the Bible and showed them, you know, about issues that came up in marriages in the Bible. So I will do that, and I think it's healthy. We ought to do it, but. Illustrations, first of all, I think are falling on hard times. I think there are guys that are so committed to the text, it's like illustrations that's bringing in something that's extraneous, and they will say, I've heard guys argue that if we speak for God, and we only have the authority of God when we are speaking God's words, then if we bring in anything else, we step out of our role of authority. Well, I think that's the wrong way to think about it. If what we're bringing in highlights and further explains the Word of God, then it's good and it's necessary. And I believe that we ought to work hard to come up with illustrations that help our people grasp, you know, what this is teaching. You know, I mean, I can remember Adrian Rogers preaching on being filled with the Spirit, and I can remember every illustration he used in that sermon, and every one of them helped me further grasp what it really means to be filled with the Spirit. You know, if he talked about a guy having a car and not knowing that it had an engine in it, and the guy always pushed the car wherever he went, and you thought, what a crazy illustration. But he said, that's the way a lot of Christians are. They don't realize that God's given us a Christianity with an engine in it, and that engine is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he talked about that. And things like that. I've used illustrations, gone back to church more than a decade later, and people come up and talk about an illustration they remembered. And I know some people say, well, yeah, but did they remember the sermon? Well, I think the alternative is they don't remember anything.
Yeah.
So I think illustrations, as Spurgeon called them, windows of light, if they really do help you illustrate the point. And I think yesterday I really wanted those two extended illustrations to illustrate the point that I was making. about the difficulty of evaluating. We are not capable of evaluating the goodness and the badness, that because God has included us all in unbelief, we all have to run to Christ, and He identifies with us in our sin. So, you know, we don't always succeed, but that's the goal. That's the goal.
Would you say illustrations are necessary to do expository preaching?
Let me say this. Illustrations are necessary to do good expository preaching. Especially, I pastor a church. Man, if you come to Buck Run, it's a country church, but it's a big country church. You know, we run about 600, and, you know, it's out of a little place called the Forks of Elkhorn. And in my church, I've got everybody from bank presidents and the Secretary of Transportation in the state of Kentucky. Senate president frequently comes to, I've got convicted felons that I got to lead to Christ in prison, in a prison ministry. I've got, I don't know how many former crack addicts are in there, single moms, a guy that embezzled over $100,000 from his employer, just found out this past week about another guy who fell into sin. And we've got black and white and Asian and different levels of biblical knowledge and understanding, and even levels of education and ability to comprehend some things. There's a bunch in there. I've got a little band of Bible study guys in my church that they can take anything I can give them. You want to talk about the finest points of infralapsarianism, they can hang with you. But most of my folks, they need me to sort of flesh it out for them and illustrate it. And the goal of preaching is to be able to touch all those people, not just a segment. And I think illustrations help you do that.
Great. Thank you for giving us some wisdom and insight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray together. Father, we just are so grateful for your love. We thank you for the gift that preaching is to the church. We do pray that you would help us to do it well, to do it to your glory, and to remember, Lord, it's by your Spirit and by your Word that lives are transformed to look more like Jesus. And that's what we pray, that you would bless us in our efforts, that they would be fruitful, and that they would, God, just bring you all the glory you deserve. Bless us in the rest of our day. Help us to go from here encouraged and with the gospel, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.